Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 8, taking up our reading once more at verse 28 of that chapter. John chapter 8 and at verse 28, we're reading down to verse 47. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house for ever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Amen. The Lord bless that word to us. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we continue with this great ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he conducted within the precincts of the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. For a good many weeks now in the course of our sermons, we've looked at a good many of those issues which our Lord Jesus Christ took up and dealt with at that time amongst those people. And as we've seen, of course, some of those issues were raised directly, as you might say, by our Lord Jesus Christ as he taught the people in the temple. And others were really his response to some reaction or other that his words produced in the hearts and the minds of those people to whom he spoke. And that, of course, was certainly the case in that issue that came to the fore in our time together last week. In verse 25 of the chapter, just to remind you again, our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with that solemn issue of a man or a woman or a young person dying in their sins. I said, therefore, unto you, says our Lord in that verse, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Closely related to that, then, there is the issue of coming to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, as we're told that some of these people listening to the Lord that day professedly did. And then following on from that again, the issue of continuing in that faith, if indeed a man or a woman or a young person has truly come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Now then, it was as our Lord was speaking about this issue of continuing in the faith that he was challenged by some of those people who were in that congregation in the temple that day. In verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And with that, of course, comes that violent reaction. In verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And with those words, of course, another great issue comes before us in the message of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning our spiritual state before God, and that is the issue of spiritual bondage, or spiritual freedom, of course, as the case might be. Spiritual bondage, very simply, is one of the ways in which the Word of God describes our state before God by nature and by practice. The Word of God tells us that we are, spiritually speaking, dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, we are blind and deaf and dumb. And the Word of God tells us also that, spiritually speaking, we are in bondage, spiritual bondage to sin and to Satan. And as our Lord then answers those men and the objection that they raise against him that day, then it is that truth which he pronounces in their hearing. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or literally, "whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin," the bond slave of sin. And to remind you very simply again what our Lord is speaking about there, he's not speaking about those individual acts of sin that a man or a woman may commit in their life. He's not speaking about gross sin as over against what people would call lesser sin, but he is speaking about that overall activity in a life which shows that sin is the master and the overlord in that life. He is speaking about that whole way of life that a person lives, which indicates who they are, what it is that is in control in their life. That's what our Lord is saying when he says, "Whosoever committeth sin," goes on committing sin as a way of life, that person is a bond slave of sin. And you see, very simply, you set it over against the other description that our Lord has given us with regards to a person who has come to faith in himself as their Lord and their Saviour. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And there are marks in a person's life which sets him out as being a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, namely, that they continue in the word of the Lord and in the ways of the Lord. Now, they don't do that perfectly. And the Christian life is a life that ebbs and flows. We have our slippings and our slidings and all of those things. But at the same time, a life that has been given to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a life that is determined by the Word of God and by the ways of God in that life. There is the slipping, the sliding, the ebbing, the flowing, but the direction in which that life is going is indicative of who is the master and the Lord in that life. And so, by the same token, as a person lives their life with little or no regard for the Word of God and the ways of God in their life, the master in that life is sin and Satan. That's simply what Christ is saying. And I would wish, my friends, that people would attune their ears to listen very often to the absolute simplicity of what Christ says in the course of his word. And he says, in fact, judge for yourself. How are you living your life? Who are you following in your life? Who do you bow to in your life? Who is the master of your life? And it is either him or it is sin and Satan. So our Lord then shows them what he means by this spiritual bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. Not, as I say, whosoever commits a sin, because we all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. But whosoever goes on in sin, continues in sin, not in the direction of the Word of God, as God tells him, not in accordance with the dictates of the Word of God, but as they go in their own way, according to their own hearts all the days of their life, then that person is a bond slave of sin. Now, those are the facts, the simple, straightforward facts that our Lord is presenting that day. And those great facts, my friends, are simply to be believed and received in our hearts and our minds unto eternal life. That's what those people should have done that day in the temple, because in reality, Christ was presenting himself in the kind of language that he used as the one who had been promised would come into this world to deliver us from that spiritual bondage to sin and Satan. You remember that great messianic word spoken years and hundreds of years by Christ himself in prophecy before he appeared in this world, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ was to come, my friends, to set the prisoner free. Not political prisoners, not criminals. He was coming to set spiritual prisoners free. That was part of the promise of the gospel. One of the things that he would do in the gospel for our souls, he would release us from sin and from Satan and their bondage, so that we might walk with him all the days of our life. And when those men railed on the Savior that day, they only showed how much in bondage to sin and Satan they really were. My friends, when people rail against Christ, it's the rattling of their chains by which the Satan, the devil, has bound them. And so we looked, you remember then, at the denial of that bondage. We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. And then we looked at the deposing of that bondage, which it has, bondage to sin, has been dethroned in that sense in the life of a believer. We still sin, but at the same time, the Word of God says sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the great difference. And then we look finally at the destruction of that bondage when Christ shall come again on the day of the resurrection. When, as the Word of God says, the whole creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So another great issue, key issue, has been raised by our Savior, or raised by things that were spoken to our Savior as he spoke those words at that time in the temple when he was in this world. Now, that's not the whole story, because in the reaction of those men, there were in fact two claims that they made, or perhaps it would be better to say there were two sides to the claim that they made that day. They claimed, on the one hand, that they had never been in bondage to any man. That was a ludicrous claim, because, as we said, of course, the nation of Israel was born in bondage, was led into bondage many's a time. Even then, they were under the Roman heel. But they made that denial. They claimed, we were never in bondage to any man. But you see, they also claimed that they were Abraham's seed, as they put it in that verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Whether you take that as two claims that they were making against what the Lord had said, or two parts of the one claim. So our Lord deals with one part in those previous verses that we looked at last week, and now in the verses that we come to this evening, in fact, he goes on to deal with the other part of the claim that they make, namely that they are Abraham's seed. So as our Lord does that, then, of course, more vital issues, key issues, great truths, great facts are pronounced to us in the course of the Savior's words. Now, the two great facts, glorious facts they are, that come out of our Savior's words are these. They are the facts of our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the fact of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. As our Lord speaks to those people in the way that he speaks to them, then those two great issues, two great gospel truths, are embedded in the words that our Savior says, namely, our justification by faith alone, in him alone, and the fact of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. And so in our time together, it's those two vital facts that we're going to simply look at out of the Savior's words. Now, with regards to the issue of justification, we'll think of the act and the appropriation. And as far as the act is concerned, just a very few fundamental facts to our hearts and our souls with regards to that. And first of all, what is justification? That word that we're using, that word that the Word of God uses, just what is justification? And the old catechism gives us as good an answer to that question as you could find anywhere amongst the writings of mortal men. And it says, justification is an act. An act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. It's an act, you see. It's something that God does, something that God does once and for all, so that a man or a woman or a young person, as the case might be, has all their sins freely pardoned. Freely pardoned. And not only that, but is able to stand before the God with whom they have to do, the God who is the judge of all, and know that they are accepted before him. All the sins that they have ever committed, all the sins that they will ever commit as to their condemnation, God freely pardons them all of those sins, and as the judge of all the earth, he receives them and accepts them as righteous in his sight. That's what justification is. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth the sinner. If you want a human illustration, perhaps, of the whole affair, you could represent it at that time in a court of law, where the prisoner is arraigned before the bar, before the bench, before the judge. And the judge raises his gavel, that hammer that he uses in those courts of law, and he brings it down on the desk in front of him, and he pronounces, not guilty, not guilty. The court is dismissed. The charges are no longer in existence. The pardon has been granted. And that man or that woman or that young person, as the case might be, who had stood there just a moment before under condemnation, that one now walks free, as it were, from that courtroom and from under that condemnation, never ever to appear before that judge in that fashion ever again. That's what justification is. That's what the biblical truth of justification is. It is an act, an action, something that God does. It is an act of God's free grace. It is something that is done with regards to men and women. It's not something that is done within men and women. It is something that is done towards men and women. There are things in the gospel that are done within us, but justification is something that is done towards us and with regards to us. Justification, my friends, as old Martin Luther said, the article of a standing or a falling church, because it's the very heart of the gospel. Justification addresses itself to that great question of the psalmist, you remember. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? Who can ever stand in the presence of God, sinners before our God in heaven above? And in justification, God acts as a judge. And he acts as a judge who is fully satisfied with regards to all the legalities and all the liabilities of the cases that are brought before him. And being thus satisfied, he pardons the sinner, and he accepts the sinner as righteous in his sight. That's what justification is. That's the bones of it, the gist of it, the essence of it, my friends. That's what justification is. Now, another question, of course, how does God the judge bring about this justifying act? On what grounds does a pardoned sinner find acceptance before God and has their sins freely pardoned? And again, the very essence of the gospel and this particular aspect of the gospel to our souls is this, that God grants that salvation to men and women through the sufferings and the death of his beloved Son. And God pardons the sinner because he has punished the Son. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. And that's the gospel of the Bible, the Word of God, not the gospel of fancies, not the gospel of a lot that goes about today under the name of Christianity, but that's the gospel, my friends, of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, the only Savior of souls. And wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, from one end of it to the other, the sufferings and the death of Christ is the basis of this justifying act on the part of God towards men and women and young people as guilty sinners in his sight. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what the prophet says. He bore our sins in his own body to the cross. That's what the apostle says. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, as the psalmist said, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. And throughout the word of God, in prophet, apostle, psalmist, whatever, this truth of the gospel comes streaming out to our hearts and our souls, that God will forgive and grant salvation and justify the guilty because his beloved Son will bear their iniquities. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And again, if we could get a visualization of that courtroom again, and perhaps that judge looking at you or I as guilty sinners before him, and the books are open, no question as to our guilt or our liability under the broken law of God that we've shattered in our lives, no question whatsoever. And this judge of all the earth, my friends, might well lift up that gavel or lift up his hands, bring it down to pronounce the awful sentence of our doom. But instead, he glances over the head of the guilty one and sees his Son standing there in that same setting with his hands pierced and his feet pierced. That's the grounds of justification. The basis on which God pardons the guilty is the punishment of his beloved Son. And it doesn't matter a rap what people think or imagine or have notions about. If you are able by the grace of God to give 1 ounce of credibility to the fact that God has spoken in his word, this is what God is saying in his word. He is saying that he gives salvation because of Christ, his beloved son, who has come to bring that salvation by his death on the cross. And throughout the pages of the word of God, you get all of that courtroom kind of language. It's under those terms of the courtroom and so on that you have the truth of justification. And you know, one of the great statements, familiar I'm sure to some of us but maybe not applied to others, where the apostle is speaking about the fact that now we can go forth and preach the gospel. And he says the gospel that we preach is a gospel of reconciliation, that men and women and young people have shattered the relationship between themselves and their God in heaven above. But he says now we can preach a gospel of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There's a way to God. There's a way to stand at oneness with God. But what's the basis of being able to preach the gospel of reconciliation? For, he says, this is why we can do it. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why can we preach the gospel of reconciliation? Because, he says, on account of something that God has done with regards to his beloved son. And what he has done is this, he said, he has made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, it can't possibly, nor does it mean, that Christ was ever morally sinful. Perish the thought. He knew no evil, knew no sin, did no sin, no guile in his mouth. What contrast, my friends, between the blessed Son of God and the sons and daughters of men and women. No guile in his mouth. You know what Paul says about the unregenerate person? He says their throats are an open sepulchre, full of cursing and bitterness. It's as though you rolled a stone away from the mouth of the tomb and the stench of death came pouring out. That's what the tongues and the throats and the mouths of the unregenerate soul is like. He says there was no guile in his mouth. Never did any sin enter him. So Christ was never made sinful, morally speaking, but he was made sin legally speaking. And when Christ went to the cross, my friends, Christ bore all the legal liabilities of the condemnation and the punishment of our sin, if we are his people this night, in his own body on the tree. Christ stood in the sinner's stead, you see, and took the wrath of God upon himself under the transaction of this justification being granted by the judge before whom we stand even this night. He pardons us on account of Christ. But not only that, you remember that act of God wherein he pardoneth the guilty and accepts us as righteous before him. And how does he do that? Well, says the apostle, we preach this gospel because he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the two sides of that justifying act, my friend, is this, that on the one hand, he pardons the guilty, and on the other hand, he accepts them as righteous before himself. The two things that are needed is the expunging of our sin and a righteousness in which we can stand before the living God with whom we have to do. He not only pardons our sin, he accepts us as righteous in his sight. So that's what justification is. Justification is an act, once and forever act of the free grace of God, wherein he pardoneth our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. And if we ask, how does he do that? On what basis does he do that? Why was he prepared to do that? Then he did that, my friends, because of Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. So have we got that in the back of our minds? Because now comes the great question. Here is this provision that God has made, this act that the Word of God speaks about. How do we appropriate all that? How does a man or a woman or a young person enter into that position where they know that their sins are pardoned and where they know that they are accepted before the judge of all the earth? And in fact, it's that glorious fact that ebbs its way out of those words that our Savior spoke that day in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. You remember again that there are the two claims, or the double-sided claim that those people make in their response to the Lord's words about me being made free and so on. We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Now says Christ in the first bit, yes, you're in bondage, because whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. And now he comes to that other bit, you see, with regards to their claim of being Abraham's seed. He deals, if you like, first of all, with the issue of spiritual bondage, and then he deals with the issue of spiritual birth. And within that, the great issue comes of justification. Now, verse 37, the Lord then says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Now it's that verse 39 especially. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Now, what were the works of Abraham, my friends? And the works of Abraham, supremely and above all other things, were believing God. Over and over and over and over again. And constantly at every wheel and turn of his life, Abraham heard the things that God said, and Abraham believed the living God. And Abraham believed the living God preeminently with regards to one issue in his life, and that was the issue of his justification before God and his being accounted righteous before God by his believing. You see, don't be put off by that phrase, the works of Abraham, or indeed by that word works. The Word of God uses the word work or works in two ways, according to the setting of the word. Where a person endeavors to earn their soul's salvation before God by the works of their hands, or endeavouring to keep some parts of the word of the law of God so that God will be obligated to see them, save them. That's works. That's using works as a means of salvation. But where it involves simply doing what God has said, that's an entirely different matter altogether. And even in this present gospel, you remember in John chapter 6, labour not for the meat which perisheth, says the Lord, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And you see, there is that aspect where you simply read those terms as doing what God has said. And as I say, my friends, as you read through all of Abraham's life, allowing for all the slippings and slidings like the rest, the overall characteristic of Abraham's life was that he lived by faith. And he did the things that God had done. He believed, my friends, the things that God said, so that the word of God said that his believing was accounted unto him for righteousness, for that acceptance before God, to stand before the living God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How do we appropriate this provision that God has made in this act of justification? It is believing what God has said about our souls and about our acceptance before him and our forgiveness by him through what Christ has done on Calvary. There's no other way, no other way whatsoever. It is, you see, justification, glorious provision, but it is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham is the great figure of the Word of God concerning a man, a woman, a young person being justified by faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges what those people say. I know, he says, that ye are Abraham's seed. Wouldn't have said anything else. They wouldn't have expected him to say anything else. They were Jews. They were of the stock of Israel. They were Abraham's seed. However, you see how our Lord completely changes his description of those people. Verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye are not Abraham's children. And there's all the world of difference in the Word of God, my friends, between those who were Abraham's seed, Abraham's sperma, the word is, and those who were Abraham's children, Abraham's tekna. And the whole difference, my friends, that is drawn there is the difference between those who believe and are justified by faith and those who do not. The Lord's apostle, when he was writing to the Galatians at one point and exhorting them to continue in the faith way, he says, do it because even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In these shall all nations be blessed. And you gather all the teaching of the word of God together. And the gospel has all got to do with justification that sees the sinner pardoned and accepted before a righteous God. Abraham himself believed that God was making that provision. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And all who do what Abraham did, which is simply believe, my friends, they are the children of Abraham, of the same line of faith, and they are accounted righteous before God as well. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, says the Lord. But apart from privilege and advantage, that meant nothing at all. Indeed, if it meant anything, it meant the greater condemnation on account of the abuse of that privilege and those advantages. Remember John the Baptist preaching? And he calls on men and women, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. And some came to them, Tim, they said, who has told you to come? Because he could see what their attitude was. And he says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I tell you that God could raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. What's your privilege and your advantage got to do with anything in a standing before God unless you employ those privileges and those advantages? And you know, just as John the Baptist had to preach in that fashion in his day, and Christ had to preach in that fashion in his day, there is not a greater lure that the devil uses in men and women's heart than the imagination that they have some kind of a standing before God by some kind of a status. Family tie, my wife or my son or my brother or my husband or my father or whoever. Well, you see, they are Christian. I'm in the line. No, you're not. You're not. There is no family line. Grace doesn't run in the blood. And a person, my friends, under the privileges and the advantages of a gospel atmosphere may well be doubly condemned for their sin, because they sin against light. And that's the worst kind of light of all, the sin of all. You see, there's that old notion, is there not, that if I do some of the same kind of things that my Christian partner, Christian family, or Christian daughter, or whatever, if I do the same kind, it's not doing the same kind of things. There are many outward things that can be done. You can come to church. You can sing the hymns or the psalms. You can pray even. But it's not the outward thing that the Christian person does. It's the inward thing that the Christian person has done. And they have believed that Christ has died in order that they might be saved. And so our Lord goes right to the heart of the matter, you see, with these people. I know that you're Abraham's seed. That counts for nothing. The thing is, are you Abraham's children? Do you do the works of Abraham? What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That simply means that he was justified through his believing. Because it is believing, it is faith that appropriates this mighty justifying act that God has provided through the death and the suffering of his beloved Son. Doesn't our Lord present those people with the acid test of where they stand at that time? And that verse 39 of the chapter once again. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth which I heard of God, this did not Abraham. Indeed, no, my friends. Isn't it an incongruous sight? Could you envisage Abraham, the father of the faithful, lifting up his hand against the promised Christ of God through whom he was to be saved unto eternal life? Not at all. And later on, our Lord Jesus Christ says to these same people, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He saw by faith the promised one, the Christ who was to come. And he saw above all things what the promised one was going to do when he would come into this world of ours. And you get the apex of the whole thing on Mount Moriah that day when God provided a ram out of the thicket in order that Abraham could make the sacrifice. But when he turned to Isaac, his son, and he said, God shall provide a lamb for a sacrifice. Not a ram. That had been provided. But the Lamb was still to come. And John the Baptist identified him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Abraham saw, my friends, where his justification before a holy and a righteous God was going to lie. It wasn't in any works of his hands that he would do to obligate God to save him from going to hell. It was by believing what God said. And without that believing faith, it is impossible to please God. And by that faith, we are freely justified from all things whereby, of which we could not be justified by the works of the law. It is justification, standing before God, pardoned of all our sins, accepted before the judge of all the earth as righteous. And that massive provision, you think of that provision. And it is freely offered in the gospel through faith that God has said it, and true to his word, God will grant it. So within the Lord's gracious words that day, as those people make that earthly claim, an earthly claim that they had a right to make, but an earthly claim that meant absolutely nothing without taking advantage of what was involved in the claim. But as far as being the children of Abraham, that they were not and would never be until they exercised faith as Abraham had exercised and found God's justification to their never dying soul. Our time has gone away, but let me just mention the other thing that comes out of it, just to complete this wee bit. Our adoption as sons and daughters then of the living God. Now that whole issue is going to come to its fullness, the whole issue of true family ties and so on, going to come to its fullness in the next set of words that our Lord speaks. But just for tonight, you see, it's all that issue. Lovely gospel truth as well that's brought before us in the Saviour's word. Let me just refer you back to verse 35 of last week, which we didn't really take the time to deal with because it's more fitted here. Now just abide with me for a moment. Where our Lord is saying, verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. And the bond slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Now, what's our Lord speaking about there? Well, it's this. As Abraham's seed, as the children of Israel after the flesh, what those people had, in fact, was the status as of servants. That's the thing. They were servants in the house. And of course, if a servant was found unfaithful in a house, the servant, the unfaithful servant, could be cast out of the house. However, the son is never cast out of the house. The son, my friends, abideth ever. And so our Lord states that fact before them. The servant abideth not in the house forever. There's no guarantee of that. But he says the son abideth ever. Who is the son that he is speaking about? And some people say it is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the name is capitalized in our versions of the Bible. Some say that it is believers in Christ. And perhaps the best thing to say is that it's both. Christ is the son. Christ is the heir of the house who abides forever. Who can never be and will never be cast out of the house because he is the Son and ever faithful. But all who are Christ's by faith are joint heirs with Christ. And so they also, because of him, will never be cast out of the house. And it's the whole faith issue again that is brought before us. You see, in all this claim of being Abraham's seed, we are Abraham's seed. But all in fact they were servants of the house and had no entitlement to the house unless they were found faithful servants and believed in the Son. The Lord's Apostle, in writing with regards to the whole Jewish Christian issue, makes one great statement. He says, do you not know that Abraham had two sons? One of the sons he had by the bondservant, by Hagar, that was Ishmael. The other son he had by the free woman, that was Sarah, and that was Isaac. And there came the point in all the providential dealings of God where it was said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And as Paul uses that allegory there in the epistle to the Galatians, he turns the Jewish thinking upside down because he says, Israel, after the flesh that now is, answers to Hagar, the bondwoman, and her son. And Israel that is from above, Jerusalem from above, which are all those who believe in Christ, whether they are Jew or Greek or whatever they are the children of the free woman. And that's what lies behind our Savior saying, as Abraham's fleshly seed, you only have the status as servants of the house. And if you're found unfaithful servants, you're cast out of the house. But the Son abideth ever, and the Son who is the heir of all abideth ever, and those who are one with the Son are joint heirs with him, and they abide forever. And that, my friends, is the essence of our adoption as sons and daughters to the living God. You see, those who believe in Jesus Christ have a double-sided sonship. They have a sonship that belongs to their regeneration when they are born of God, and they have a sonship that belongs to their adoption as sons by the grace of God. And right at the commencement of this gospel, as you know, the Lord's Apostle by the Holy Spirit tells us, in fact, about the double-sided sonship. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God, born again. That's regeneration. But those who are born of God, he says, to them also he gave the authority to be called the sons of God. And that's the legal stamp. Adoption, like justification, is an act of God. It is something that God again does towards us. Regeneration is something that God does within us, makes us to be sons and daughters of the living God. But adoption, that side of sonship, is something that God does legally towards us, so that it is sealed that we abide in God's house forever. And it's a blessed truth, my friends. If you're a believer tonight, it's a blessed truth. Because you see, that regenerative sonship, which has all got to do with our being made and conformed to the likeness of Christ. And each and every one of us knows very often that that likeness to Christ that we should be bearing burns very low. Burns very low. And what do you do on those occasions? Then you take your standing on your adoptive sonship. And you know that you're a son and a daughter by legal transaction in the grace and mercy of God. And then that, of course, not to make you lazy, that to stir you up to all the privileges that you have in that adoptive sonship, to press on in your regenerative sonship, so that by the grace of God we are made conformable unto his image. So our Saviour brings great truths to these people. We be Abraham's seed. What does that mean? What does that mean? As John the Baptist said, God could do that from the stones there propped up in the River Jordan. No, my friends. You think that Christ died on the cross just to accommodate us in some way of producing our own salvation? Dear Christ died on the cross to blot out our transgressions, to give us a standing before a holy God, which in the grace of God will never be taken away from those who believe that Christ has died in order that they might be saved. And those great acts that God performs in justifying and pardoning the sinner and accepting the sinner as righteous in his sight, the basis of all that, my friends, is the death and the suffering of his beloved Son. And that Son who did all of those things, he's heir of all things by sovereign right, but he's heir of the whole household of God on account of what he did. And all those who are one with Christ are joint heirs with Christ forever and forevermore. And they abide in the house with him forever. And if you want to draw together the whole total picture in the two doctrines which Christ brings out in the words that he speaks, then you do it like this. You envisage that judge again. And there is that guilty, and make no mistake about it, that guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And he freely pardons all our sins. And he grants us a standing acceptably before him in that court of law. But that's not the end of the matter. Because, as it were, he comes down from the bench and he takes that guilty, hell-deserving, pardoned sinner and he says, now I'm going to take you home and make you my son. And the judge becomes the father of the sons. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. When you take all the biblical gospel, my friend, please be persuaded that you will never be saved unless you believe in Christ. If God has done all of these things in all the way that he has done it, if he has covered everything that the sinner needs before him, be persuaded there is no other salvation. But by the grace of God, you are still here in the day of grace, can hear these things. The hearing of them will never save you. The believing of them will secure your salvation now and forever and ever more. Believe and you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ says. And please, if you've got any confusion in your heart, in your soul, about what it is to believe, you get that clarified in any way that you think necessary, because it is by believing that you have salvation forever and forever. And our Lord ever will make his word clear to our hearts and our souls. And indeed, if we believe just as Abraham believed, who is designated the father of the faithful, then through faith also we are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ.